Tim Thompson, Hug and Howdy, an introvert's nightmare. But we all survived. Hey, I have nothing to prove, but I have an example to set. So the other morning I was out at Spring Mill Park running, and I was listening to a podcast, and it was about a young guy who'd been diagnosed with brain cancer. And he decided in the midst of his treatment for brain cancer, he would become an Ironman triathlete. The Ironman triathlon is a 2.4-mile swim in open water. You get out of the water, you put on your bike shoes and your helmet, and you ride 112 miles. Then you get off your bike, put on your running shoes, take off your helmet if you remember, and then you run 26.2 miles all in one day. Now, this guy's not a natural athlete. He's not that gifted. So he had to work really hard at all three disciplines. And you're thinking, why would anybody do that? But why would he do that? And the answer is, he wanted to do it for his daughter, his young daughter. He wanted to show her how to overcome adversity, set an example for her. And so he became an Ironman, but it was much less about that. It was more about setting an example for his daughter, how to overcome adversity. He said, and this is what caught me, I have nothing to prove, but I have an example to set. Now, those words hit me like a ton of bricks, and I kept saying them to myself so I wouldn't forget them. And I got to my truck and I wrote them down. I don't think I needed to because they just were so impactful. And I've been thinking about them for the last 2 or 3 weeks ever since I heard that. And I thought, isn't this the way, if we follow Christ, isn't this the way to live? I don't have anything to prove, but I have an example to set. And it's true when it comes to adversity. It's true when it comes to conflict. It's true when it comes to politics. It's true when it comes to social media. It's just true about a million things, really. I have nothing to prove but an example to set. Do not judge others, and you will not be judged. For you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is a standard by which you will be judged. And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye, when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. So says Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. And when I hear those words, I think of another story that involves Jesus and judgment. It's found in John chapter 8. It's the woman who's caught in the very act of adultery. She was just a pawn in a plan to destroy Jesus. It was a setup. And so she is dragged early one morning from a bed, and she's pulled and pushed through the streets and then thrown down before Jesus, I think, as he's teaching near the temple. And she's probably clutching bed sheets to hide her shame. And the religious leaders are wanting to use her to trap Jesus. They say, what are we supposed to do with her? And they think that Jesus is going to make a mistake, because the law says that this woman should be stoned to death right then and right there. And so they're saying, Jesus, what are you going to do about it? I think they believe Jesus won't pass judgment on her in that way. So they think they have him in an exploitable inconsistency. Well, Jesus ignores him. He gets down and he starts doodling in the dirt. And they keep demanding for an answer. They keep insisting. So finally, Jesus stands up. And I think he looks at all of them. They've got rocks in their hands. He looks at all of them and he says, all right. He that is without sin, cast the first stone. No one throws a single rock. Instead, they drop them. And they walk. Because they know, as we know, that no one is sinless except the one who did not condemn the woman that morning, but told her to leave her life of sin. Jesus didn't have anything to prove that morning, but he sure set an example for us to follow. There's supposed to be a picture. There it is. Okay. So, judging and judgment is a big deal in our culture. You're just not supposed to do it, right? It's taboo. So if you question someone, if you challenge someone, or if, even if you disagree with someone, you're quickly labeled as judgmental, judging, throwing rocks. And it seems to be the unpardonable sin in our culture. Don't judge me. Quit throwing rocks. Stop being so judgy. And it's interesting to me because aren't these responses, don't judge me and all that stuff, aren't they based on the idea that unless you're perfect, you have no right to speak into my life? Unless you're perfect, you can't tell anybody else anything. And don't these ideas come straight from Jesus, his words and his actions? But is that really what he meant? Is that what Jesus meant? I don't think so. But it seems to be where we are. And somewhere along the way, we also lost the ability to have any civility when it comes to conversations about disagreement. So a disagreement, it seems to me, can get ugly very quickly. And the result for many is passivity. Just don't say anything. Don't say anything. Just live and let live. But silence about a lot of things has led to a lot of things, not good things. So will you judge me if I say that sometimes we need to make judgments about people and about things? And will you judge me if I say I don't think Jesus said or meant that we have to be perfect before we comment about something or even seek to correct another person? We place a great deal of emphasis on the greatest commands, rightly so. Jesus replied in Matthew 22, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. A second is equally important, equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself." The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. So Jesus, when he says this, he's pulling from Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema, where, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, love him with all you got." And he's also pulling from Leviticus 19 for that second command, love your neighbor as yourself. And Leviticus 19 is rooted in God's nature. In fact, Leviticus 17 through chapter 26 is called the holiness code. It's where God says, "Be holy as I am holy." And so when we drill down on Leviticus 19, you're going to find that this is the basis for the kind of community that God wants, that he wants us to have. And loving your neighbor as yourself, believe it or not, he's going to say involves a form of judgment. We are supposed to judge each other. So listen to what he says in Leviticus 19, 16 through 18. "Do not spread slanderous gossip among your people. Do not stand idly by when your neighbor's life is threatened. I am the Lord. Do not nurse hatred in your heart for any of your relatives. Confront people directly so that you will not be held guilty for their sin. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against a fellow Israelite, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." There it is. Love your neighbor as yourself is rooted in the Lord's identity. I am the Lord. Be holy as I am holy. He says it twice. And what I think he's saying is, he says, as my people, you are an extension of who I am. So I want you to reflect who I am. Don't gossip. Don't slander. Don't nurse hatred in your heart. Don't seek revenge. Don't bear a grudge. I love that expression. Don't nurse hatred in your heart. Doesn't hatred start with anger? I think Tim did a great job last week of showing that from Matthew 5. Hatred starts with anger. And so we don't let anger live in our heart. We don't feed it. We don't nurture it. Instead, we don't stand idly by. We're active when we're proactive. And there are times when we need to lovingly confront somebody, especially if they're doing something that's dangerous spiritually, or if it's going to create in me a sense of bitterness, a sense of resentment because I didn't talk about it. So we do need to have a culture in the church where we can talk things out. So I'm just saying there's a place for judgment in the community of Christ, and it's in the church. And Jesus says something, it's perhaps a little out of context, but not much from what we're talking about. In John 7, he says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. In fact, our famous do not judge passage of Matthew 7 that we just looked at, Jesus says that we can and that we should at times make judgment, but there is an order and there's a prerequisite. He says, first, get rid of the log in your own eye. Then you can see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eyes. So there is a place for judgment. There's a place for disagreement. There's a place for dissent. A place for criticism. Scripture is abundantly clear, I think, about all that stuff in multiple places. But that's not the main point of the sermon. The main point, however, is very much related. And the main point is this: I have nothing to prove, but I have an example to set. So, in a culture that is hypersensitive to judgment, which quickly escalates into anger, which then moves into provocation, which then moves into more judgment, and then more anger, and on it goes. All you have to do is look at social media and see how it all works. I need to be careful. As a follower of Christ, I need to remember some things. I need to, first of all, remember my relationship to the culture, my relationship to the world. In John 17, Jesus prays in the shadow of the cross. He says, God, I want them to be in the world, but not of the world. Meaning, they live here. We live here, but we don't behave like the rest of the world lives. We've been set apart to be different, to be the loving presence of God in the world. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 deals with a situation in the Corinthian church where there's immorality present. And he says, look, you have to deal with this problem. You must deal with this problem. But in that context, he draws a clear line between those who are in the community of Christ, who've been set apart, and those who are in the world, who are out there. And he makes it abundantly clear that it's not my role, not your role, not our role to judge those in the world. He says it isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside. So, the world out here is not going to be won by my judgment. It's not going to be won and changed by my sarcastic, condescending memes on social media. It's not going to be won by a posture of superiority and arrogance. How can you be so stupid? The world will not be won by anger, hatred, or provocation. And I've been guilty in the past, more concerned about winning an argument than winning a soul to Christ. Wanting to signal my virtue and my superiority. And I'm sorry about that. So, I need to go into cultural conflicts and disagreements, and they're there, and we have a role in all that. But I need to go into it with an attitude that I don't have anything to prove, but I sure have an example to set. And isn't that the posture and the attitude of Jesus? I don't think Jesus ever, ever criticizes the pagan culture. I don't think he ever does. He doesn't say much about it. And it was it's worse in our culture. And he doesn't condemn the woman caught in the act of adultery, but he does tell her to leave her life of sin. Now, when Jesus does become critical and gets angry, you know who it is? It's the religious people. It's the religious elite, the leadership. And he speaks to them very harshly. And that's the second thing that I need to remember. And that is my relationship to fellow believers. Because of a cultural climate and influence, I have to be exceedingly careful with this, and we all do. But we do need to create a culture where we can speak the truth of love to each other. Just to say, hey, I'm here to help you. There's an acceptable form of judgment. It comes from a position of humility, with an awareness that we all have blind spots. I'm sure I've got a bunch right now I can't see because they're blind spots. And so it just says you need to be humble. You need to be careful. You also know your own flaws and your own faults and your sins. And so just be careful when it's time to speak to someone else. And motivation is the key. So is my judgment meant to harm or demean someone? Is it just throwing rocks at them? Or rather, is it speck removal? Hey, I want to help you. I see something there. Can I help you? I want to make things better for you. I want to encourage you. Dear brothers and sisters, if any believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. Be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. So we have the responsibility to help each other, and sometimes that means we need to say something to another person. But our words of critical concern and correction must be preceded by a relationship where it's clear that we love them, where we have built some trust. And that usually comes when we're honest about our own flaws and faults, our own sins and struggles and shortcomings. Years ago, I think I saved a marriage because I saw a young man who was in our church who was getting too close to a young woman who was not his wife, who was also married. I was watching this, and it was crossing a line. He was very flirtatious. They were spending too much time together. Other people were seeing it and said something to me. So I went to him, and I think very humbly, and I said, listen, I want to talk to you about something. And told him what I was seeing, and told him my concerns, and told him where I thought it could go and how that would be a terrible thing. And he denied it. But as he denied, he cried. He got angry with me. But he changed his behavior. He stopped. And I'd like to tell you that it was a pleasant experience, but it wasn't. But the end result was, I think, that his marriage was saved, and he's still married today. It was difficult for me. It's really hard for me. I think it is for most people to try to talk to someone and to correct them. Say, it's hard to do. It's hard to give correction, and it's difficult to receive. And I've been on a fair amount of the receiving end of judgment, like you have. But in that, I have responsibility also. I think church leaders, man, we get a lot of rock throwing. And that's just part of the deal. It's sad, but it's true. There's something that helped me years ago about that. I heard someone say years ago, you should always listen for the voice of God in criticism, even if it comes from a rock thrower. And so I've learned to just, all right, that's what they're saying. Is there anything there? Sometimes there is. Sometimes there's not. Whatever it is, you deal with it. If there's something there, then do what you can. If there's not, just dismiss it and move on. Consider the source and so on and so forth. There's something else I learned years ago, and that is that people who are hurting and struggling tend to hurt people. They tend to take out their pain on other people. And so often when people are judging and criticizing you, it's more about them than and less about you. And you can actually even develop some compassion for someone like that, some understanding. But there's also times when you are just needing somebody to say, hey, you know what? You really need to change this. And that's been true in my life over and over again. And so it's not pleasant, but I've learned to deal with judgment from others with care and prayer, just to process it all. And it's usually helpful to process it with a trusted friend to say, hey, somebody that'll be honest with you, say, is that really the way I come across? Yeah, probably. Okay. All right. I need to do something about that. But it really all comes down whether giving or receiving judgment and assessment and discernment and care and criticism. It all comes down to intention, comes down to motivation, and it comes down to attitude. The third thing I need to remember, and I think this is the most important thing to remember in this whole context of judgment and all that, is to remember who I am. And I'm going to talk more in a couple weeks about this, but I am a child of God. I am a beloved son of God. And if I remember this, then my identity is not based on my performance. And it's not based on your perception of me. God has told me who I am. By his grace, he said, you are my beloved son, a son of God through Jesus Christ. So why do I need to win an argument? I don't really need to win an argument. Why do I need to push other people down to make myself look taller and better? I don't. Because there's no thing that can separate me from the love of Christ. I have nothing to prove, but I have an example to set. And I can show you that I am loved by God by exhibiting peace and joy and a humble confidence. I don't need to get angry. If I do get angry, I don't need to stay angry. I don't need to provoke you, and I don't need to promote me. I am who I am by the grace of God. Recently, I spoke at Bloomington campus, and it was from Colossians 3. It was about identity, and you'll get some of this in a couple weeks. But toward the end of that sermon, I said there's no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, and then I kind of modernized it. And I said there's no Republican, no Democrat. Trying to make a point that in Christ, we rise above all those things that would divide us. Well, at the 11 o'clock service, I said that. I said, no Republican, no Democrat. And I just laughed. I said, wouldn't that be nice? Meaning, wouldn't it be nice if we just rose above all that stuff? Above the political stuff that's going to burn up anyway. Well, after the sermon, a woman came up to me very quickly. I could see her coming. It's like, okay, what's going on? I could tell she was angry. And I didn't say anything. She said she was angry. I said, yeah, I can tell. And I said, I just kind of like, why? I was clueless. And she said, you made fun of Democrats. I said, what? She goes, yeah, you said Republicans, then you said Democrats, and you laughed and said, wouldn't it be nice if they just went away? I said, that's not what I said. I didn't go like that. But I just said, no, that's not. I was like, what? No, I didn't do that. So I just listened. I said, hey, listen, that's not what I meant. I explained and gently corrected her. She accepted it immediately. She understood, quickly apologized, and then she explained. She said, I've been in churches all my life, and I've never felt as a Democrat. She said, I'm a Democrat. She said, I've never felt welcome. I've always felt like I'm an outsider. And I said, listen, I said, you are welcome here. I can assure you that our church leadership is about King Jesus and his kingdom and all this other stuff. It's way down here. Because we follow a king. Now, to her credit, she came to me because she judged what I said to be inappropriate. So she did the right thing. She said, I almost didn't come. I said, I'm so glad you did, because everything was cleared up real quickly. And that's the way it's supposed to work. It ended well. We all make judgments all the time. all kinds of things. I just am prone to misjudge things, and you probably are too. And so I just want to be careful, and I want to live with this important reality. I have nothing to prove, but I have an example to set. So is there any better reminder about all this than communion? Because communion reminds me of who I am. It reminds me that Jesus gave his life for me. It reminds me that I was baptized into Christ. I identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in the waters of baptism. So when I take communion, I remember all the way back to the cross. I remember my response to the cross. I remember that I have the opportunity and the responsibility to live all that. And I'm reminded when I think about it that I am a sinner. I am deeply, deeply flawed, but I am saved by grace. I'm saved by the blood of Jesus, and the bread and the juice, they remind me of these powerful things. As we prepare to take the bread and the cup, I'd like for you to look at 1 John 1:8 down through chapter 2, verse 2. If we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him and to others, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If we claim we have not sinned, we are calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. My dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is a sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only for our sins, but the sins of all the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us and call us your children. We don't really know why you love us sometimes, because we're so unlovable. But Father, may we accept your love, your grace, and your mercy. Help us to understand that it's about you and not about us. But we want to respond appropriately, and we want to share what we have received from you with others. Our fallen nature, our flesh gets in the way. We have two befores in our eyes when we're trying to deal with specks of sawdust in other eyes. And just forgive us of that. Help us to have a humble posture. Help us to rest in our identity as your beloved children. Help us to be careful as we engage the culture and the world, and to do so with love. Help us to be loving and bold inside the community of Christ, to where we can speak with each other with a view of bringing glory to you as we learn to love each other better. So just give us all of that as we take this bread and drink this juice this morning. Help us to remember, above all things, that you love us. We thank you for empowering us by your Spirit, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Sherwood Oaks Christian Church. Did you know you can watch all of our video content, both current and past, on our YouTube channel? Visit youtube.com/Sherwood Oaks to watch messages, series, and complete worship services.